I've got good news for you guys and bad news. The good news is that that video that Sophie chose to play for the kids, it may seem simple. It's aimed at kids, but my goodness, there is some really, really deep theology that has gone into making that. And as I had already done my sermon before she showed me that and said, hey, can I play this? I looked at it and I thought, oh man, that's it. That's all you need to know. That's my sermon in 4 minutes. That's the good news part. The bad news part of that, can you guess? Here we go. I couldn't let all my hard work go to waste. So the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians, and Ross is there saying, yes, you can. You can let it go to waste. More coffee time. So looking out, I know that there are a bunch of you that are very keen gardeners. And even if you're not keen gardeners, then I'm pretty sure that most of you, if not all of you, will know something about what it takes to cultivate fruit. Yeah, you would agree? Most of you would know that you don't just plant a seed and walk away and forget it if you're hoping for a bountiful harvest. If you're just curious to see what will happen, that might work. But if you are really wanting to cultivate something, it doesn't work. You don't just tend to wake up one morning and look out the window and there's this giant piece of fruit, a la James and the giant peach, out there waiting for you. Fruit doesn't arrive overnight, does it? And when you go out to the tree, it forms slowly. It forms gradually, almost imperceptibly at times. You can't see that it's really growing in size at all. I've got plums on my plum tree at the moment. I'm so excited because this is the first year that it's really fruited. I'm going out there every day to try and give them a little squeeze and see if they're ripe. My word, I'm sure something's happening, but the ripening process is pretty imperceptible at the moment. And we also know that when fruit does appear, it doesn't appear one at a time, does it? I didn't go past my plum tree and go, oh, look, there's a plum. I bet you in 3 months' time there's going to be another plum appear. And 3 months after that, maybe another plum will appear. We know that they come pretty much all at once, don't they? Some might come a little bit earlier, some a little bit later, but generally it's all at once. You know, there's so much that we could say about fruit. It's this amazing metaphor, how it grows, what it needs, how we nurture it, what it's for. It's a rich metaphor. And I think this is one of the reasons why Paul uses it when he writes to the church in Galatia. Because he writes this to them. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, patience. Patience. I'll be telling you that in another 40 minutes. Kindness, but not if I was kind, so okay, it's not that long. Goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. I think most of us know that list if we've been in the faith for a little while. And the word that Paul uses here for fruit, it's singular, karpos. He's presenting a fruit as a unified picture of what the Spirit is bringing about in us. And when he presents this list to the church in Galatia, he's certainly not presenting it as a spiritual buffet, as a pick and mix, where we help ourselves to some traits where we think, yeah, that's going to be easy for my personality or my season of life or my role in ministry or work. Paul isn't imagining a church full of people who say, yeah, well, I'm really big on love and joy. Yeah, I'm reasonably okay at kindness and patience, but that self-control, that gentleness thing, that's just not my thing. I'm going to leave it to you guys over there. Paul presents it as one fruit, a singular fruit, but with multiple facets, one unified work of the Spirit within us. It's producing a whole new way of being human. This is a whole new kind of being people together, because that mattered deeply to the church of Galatia. This wasn't a calm, settled church that had been around for centuries. This was a young, diverse community. They were trying to figure out what kind of people the gospel, the good news, was really trying to form and create. This was a group of people that were divided. They were divided ethnically, socially, theologically. There were Jews, there were Christians, but they didn't call themselves Christians yet. There were believers, Gentiles. They were rich and poor. There were all manners of social stratas that were having to kind of be pulled out of how society normally ran and come under a new banner. One that said, Kyrios, Jesus is Lord. So these old covenant markers, our religious laws, our ceremonial laws, they were all giving way to new creation realities. What did it look like to be found in Jesus? What did it look like to be saved by grace alone, and not by washing ceremoniously? There were questions of belonging. Are you in? Are you out? Who makes that distinction? Of identity, of whether worship was legitimate or not. And into this mess, Paul writes, this is what the Spirit produces. It's not just correct beliefs. It's not impressive religious performance. It's a community whose shared life begins to look like Jesus. You know, in that context, just as in today's, joy, peace, kindness, they're not just private virtues or personal characteristics. They're relational necessities, the social glue. You know, they are the visible evidence that the gospel, the good news, really is good news. The fruit of the Spirit isn't about our striving. It's not about acting a certain way so that we can earn belonging. But it's about how the work, the deep work on the inside of the Spirit is working, so that now that work becomes visible on the outside. that as we start producing this fruit of the Spirit, people can see, oh, I know what tree you belong to. You're part of that tree. The tree of life that is rooted in Christ. You're part of that vine. Because the Spirit above all else is interested in helping all of us who love Jesus become more and more like the Jesus we love. So we could say that this ninefold fruit of the Spirit is this most beautiful image of Jesus himself. What did Jesus look like? Well, I don't know. I didn't have a Polaroid camera there. But I know that he exhibited love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. That's what Jesus looked like. The Spirit is producing a community, that's you guys, this faith community that looks like Jesus. Not just individuals who claim him, but a body of people who wouldn't normally come together of their own accord that looks like Jesus. But the Spirit doesn't just come along and stick a little plastic sticker on us like a piece of fruit, does it? This isn't cosmetic spirituality. I'm not going to get a little zespri sticker or a royal gala apple one, depending which characteristic I happen to be expressly exhibiting today. The Spirit grows something within us, slowly, organically, relationally, as we choose to walk a really long, sorry people, it's a long walk of obedience. It's a journey of faith as we learn to trust, as we learn to follow Jesus. Last year, you'll remember that we did a series on the unified story of the Bible. And we reminded ourselves that the Bible's not just a collection of moral tips and seemingly disconnected stories, although it certainly has a collection of all of those, doesn't it? But it's one unified story of how God has been forming and is still forming a people who will embody his goodness in this world. And Galatians fits just perfectly into that story. And if you read through the entire letter of Galatians, and I encourage you to do that as we're going through this series over the next couple of months, you'll see Paul contrasting two different ways of being. We can be actively producing works of the flesh, things that we produce by our own effort, in our own anxiety and feeling that we have to control things. Those are things that are reactive, self-protective, often corrosive to relationships. Or we could be busy producing fruit of the Spirit, things that are life-giving, things that are God-aligned, things that build relationship, are relationally sustaining. And Paul's words here in Galatians about the fruit, they echo what Jesus himself said in John 15. Abide in me, be in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself. Unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Do you want to produce more fruit, people? Dig in deeper to Jesus. Lean into him. Fruit's not forced. It grows when something is rooted in the right source. Fruit's the evidence of abiding, not striving. But that doesn't mean that we're passive in its growth either. Because the Spirit doesn't overpower us or override our own agency. Remember, it's the difference between the Holy Spirit and other kind of spirits. We don't get possessed by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit leads. The Spirit prompts. The Spirit convicts and it empowers and calls us to respond. But developing fruit is slow work. It requires us to be attentive to what we're doing, to be obedient to what Jesus is saying. And it requires us a willingness in us to notice where the Spirit is at work in us and to follow in that direction. Bearing fruit begins when we come to Jesus and say, "Yes, I submit to your lordship. You are the one that I will abide in." But that's just the start. It matures over a long, long journey of obedience where we are mindful and attentive of what grips our minds, what we fertilize our thinking with, what claims our time? What claims our attention? It's always one of those good things, whether we've been kind of walking in the faith and abiding in him for long enough to have a few grey hairs or none yet. These are all good questions to come back to periodically and think, what am I giving my attention to? What is taking my time? What is claiming my time when I would rather put it elsewhere? And developing fruit is not an optional extra. It's not when you get to the kind of top rung of spirituality. It's central to discipleship at any stage. And that brings me to the why. Well, why would we bother? Why is it important? Why would I plant my plum tree? So that the plum tree could be fulfilled in my garden? So I could sit alone under my plum tree after a few years and be filled with plums? Well, maybe. But really, so that my household and my neighbours, and maybe the wider whānau. I mean, I enjoyed some of your, not plums this year, but every year I'm very blessed by someone giving me jams and jellies made from the bounty of their garden. It is for community sharing. At the core, the fruit of the Spirit describes relational behaviour. No, when you think about these things, love, joy, health, gentleness, kindness, patience. These don't make sense in isolation, do they? It's pretty hard to practice patience when you are by yourself. I find I don't need it when I'm having a by myself day. So what's the Spirit doing here then? The Spirit's not just eager to produce better human beings and better individuals. The Spirit is busy creating a people who can live together. When the world would say, what on earth are those people all sitting in that space at 10:30 on a Sunday for? The Spirit is binding us together into the image of Jesus. You know, from Genesis onward, God's mission has always involved forming a people whose lives reflect his character. Israel was called to embody God's goodness amongst the nations, and the church has inherited that calling. So producing this fruit is important for how God's people, that's us, display his holiness, his faithfulness, and his compassion in public life. Thank Mr. Chattybot for making that picture. I don't use him for much, and I'm not sure I really like that picture, but it's a good illustration, so we'll give Mr. AI the credit where it's due. A church that's marked by joy and peace and kindness becomes a living witness in a world that desperately needs the gospel, that desperately needs the good news. And if that fruit is absent from our midst, then our mission to be the good news that God has given us loses credibility. People really struggle to believe the good news is truly good if we don't embody it. So this means fruit is communal, not personal, and it's missional, not merely moral. So over the next 9 weeks, we're going to explore each facet of this one fruit. And today we're going to begin with joy. You'll be happy to know that most of my sermon's over. It should fill you with joy. What I want to do, though, is start to define joy by saying what it's not. And what joy isn't just constant happiness. We all know somebody who's just always bubbling and always looks on the bright side of life. It's not a personality trait which is reserved for those people. That's not biblical joy. Biblical joy isn't emotional positivity. And it's not the denial of pain or grief. It acknowledges that those things exist as well. And we find that throughout the Bible, don't we? The Bible's full of joyful people who are painfully honest about their suffering. Look at Psalms that Bob read out. The Psalms is full of people who are deeply lamenting and in hard circumstance, and yet their joy is found in God. It's why Paul, at other times, although fettered in chains, in prison, can write, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Joy isn't the absence of hardship. It's something that coexists. It's the reason why we can lament, I think, often. We can go to those places of deep pain because we know, on the other hand, the joy of the Lord has never left us. They're not opposites, they're often companions. And I think throughout the Old Testament, we see that the joy is consistently tied to God's presence and his saving acts, his covenant faithfulness. So then joy is shown that it's a response to what God has done and who God has shown himself to be, not a denial to what is actually happening to us right now. One of the places where I see joy, or one of the scriptures that just speak to me often, is when Nehemiah tells the exiles as they are coming in to rebuild the city their beloved city where the walls were broken down. He says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. And he's speaking to a people that they're just in hard toil. They didn't have cranes, might have had a few donkeys, but they were hand building these ruins. They were grieving the loss of their city. They were facing uncertainty. They had people living all around them who didn't want them to succeed. Nehemiah here is not saying be just happy and let it be a superficial feeling. May it be anchored in the hope that you have in Jesus. They didn't know Jesus then, did they? But in the Lord. Joy flows from knowing how the story ends. We know how the story is going to end. Even when the chapter that we're living through can be pretty difficult. Jesus again, John 15, says, I have told you this to his disciples, so that my joy may be in you. My joy may be in you. And that your joy may be complete. Notice that Jesus is saying, my joy may be in you. So Christian joy then is not the self-generated optimism, but it grows as we participate with Jesus in his joy and what delights him. You know, it's that, break my heart for what breaks joy, but give me joy for the things that you delight in too, Jesus. You know, this was the joy that Jesus experienced even on that very hard road to the cross. This is why we know that joy can coexist with grief, because it's rooted deeper than our circumstances. Joy is rooted deep. Deep and a life hidden in Jesus. And anyone who tends fruit trees knows that they need care and attention. Probably many of you will know much more than I do. But the Spirit works through some of the practices that we adopt intentionally as well. So the Spirit works in us as we intentionally read scripture, as we pray, as we worship together, as we practice gratitude. I do a spiritual discipline of curiosity. Those things that worry me in the morning as I'm coming before the Lord. Lord, make me curious. Give me the gift of curiosity today, so that I can walk into them with joy and expectation to see where you will be at work and how you are going to bring this out. Joy sustained in community, not isolation. And joy grows through perseverance, not avoidance. I think I read from James the other day at the pre-service prayer. And James isn't a book I often go to for personal morning devotion, because he normally slaps me between the eyes. One of the things he wrote was, consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of any kind, of many kinds. Not because trials are good, but because God is faithful within them. You know, the Spirit often grows joy not by removing hardship from our life, but by reshaping us as we experience it. Again, it's that long obedience to keep on following after Jesus. Joy is not loud or flashy, but it is resilient. It's the quiet confidence of hope that refuses to die. and a determination that we are going to do what God has called us to do. You know, in an anxious world, and anxiety levels are off the charts in many, many places. A joyful church speaks out powerfully the gospel, the good news that God is faithful, that God is present, that God's story is not finished yet, and that we can be curious, knowing that, to figure out what he's doing next. So we're going to turn to the communion table now. And I want us to really focus on the idea that the fruit of the Spirit and that joy is this particular facet of it was never meant to be a purely private moral thing. You know, when Paul wrote to those early churches, he was addressing communities that were learning to live together in the way of Jesus, whatever that meant. Joy then became one of the signs that the Spirit was truly at work among them. And the Lord's Supper was not a solitary moment then, just between us and God. It's a shared meal. It's a visible reminder that we belong to Christ, and therefore we belong to one another. Jesus shared this meal on the night before he went to the cross. He was fully aware of the betrayal, the suffering, and the loss that was to come. And yet he spoke of joy, his joy that he would give to the disciples. So as we come this morning, as we eat the bread and we drink the cup, we remember that Christ's broken body and poured out blood are the source of our joy. It's a joy grounded not in denial of pain, but in resurrection hope. And when we take communion together, we proclaim something pretty powerful. We are saying that we all together are shaped by grace, that we carry hope for one another, because let's face it, we all need someone else to carry our hope for us sometimes, and that the joy of the Lord is not only found in us, but it's found among us. Reading from 1 Corinthians. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So this is Christ's table. Whether you come to the front or you go to the ones at the side, it is there that we find our shared joy. And this is the good news that we proclaim together. So we're going to have a video playing very soon. I invite you all to go to the tables, come to the tables. Receive joy as God's gift for you this morning. And let it spill out as a shared witness of hope among you.